Deuteronomy chapter 11, chapter 10, you might remember, as it drew to a close, Moses was telling the Israelites how God loved them and how he'd blessed their people and multiplying them from 70 people into millions over the course of 440 years at this point that he's speaking to them. Over 440 years, that time span, he blessed them from going from 70 people to, when they left Egypt, about 3.5 million, as near as most people can estimate. And so he says, because he'd loved them, because he'd blessed them, he says, you shall therefore. Remember, any time you see the word therefore, you stop and ask what it's there for. Good Bible study students. What does that mean? It means because of everything that was just said, because of what Moses just said, because God loved you, because he blessed you, that you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. Because God has been so good and so loving, they are to love him back and keep his commandments. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy 11, he says, know this day that I'm not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, and his signs and his works, which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel. But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did. Well, Moses, like Paul the Apostle, can be the king of the run-on sentence. And just so you know, the point he's making here is he's saying, I'm not speaking to the little kids among us. I'm speaking to those that have seen, those who were children when you left Egypt, those who were children and teenagers when you left Egypt, those who saw God give us the Ten Commandments up on the hill of, or the Mount Sinai, or Horeb, as Moses has been calling it. To those who remember going to the border of the Promised Land, where we are now, again, 40 years later, who remember that the spies came back and said, oh, no, we shouldn't go in there. Who saw the discipline of the Lord. I'm not talking to those who have been born since then. I'm talking to those of you who have seen it. That's what he begins that sentence in verse 2 and finishes in verse 7. He's really, if you combine those things, he's saying, I'm not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, verse 7, but your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did. Now, in between, he mentions a lot of the things that happened. He mentions the judgment on Egypt, the plagues which caused the release of the Israelite slaves after they'd been in the land of Egypt for 400 years. He's talking about those who had seen Pharaoh's change of mind and how the Egyptian army came barreling down on them with their chariots, and how God opened up the Red Sea so wide and so tall, and they went through it overnight. And then as the chariots were going across and got stuck in the mud, and then God released the waters and drowned them. He's talking about though they had seen that. Now he's also talking about Dathan and Abiram. Do you remember them? Most people shake their heads. Dathan, Abiram, I don't remember them. Well, that we read about in Numbers chapter 16. It was our study in Numbers many moons ago, many months, many years maybe at this point ago. Our study of Numbers chapter 16, it was about the whole chapter, just about, that Korah, you might remember the term Korah's rebellion. Korah was the one who led this, although Dathan and Abiram were like second and third in charge, second and third in command. There was about 250 other leaders, notable people in the congregation, those among the elders and the patriarchs of the congregation. 250 some odd of them gathered up against Moses. Moses was the one that God had put in charge, but these guys came and said, what are you doing? We're sick of you being in charge. The fact is, all God's people are holy. We should all be leading. We want a democracy. We're going to have a Boston Tea Party. Give us some tea. We'll throw it in the water, you know. They were going against Moses' God-given leadership and saying, hey, you know, all of us should be leading, not just you. Well, Moses confronted them and said, guys, the ministry that God's given you, isn't that enough? And I'm paraphrasing, but that's essentially what he said in Numbers chapter 16. You're not satisfied with being a priest? You're not satisfied with being the head of a tribe and the patriarch of a family? You aren't satisfied with leading and judging in the way that God's gave you? No, you're not happy unless you're the number one guy in charge? Well, that's really sad. You know, Moses fell on his face before God and said, Lord, help. You know, I'm in over my head, you might say. And Moses, after praying about it, had all the rebels gather together. And they were probably happy to do it because the 250 of them combined along with all their families and even their livestock and everything, you know, it was all of them. Picture 250 guys and all their family and all that they owned, a huge thing. If you take this number of people and multiply it maybe by five and you think, and here's one guy, here's Moses. And they might have thought, oh, we got him now. He'll be intimidated. You know, he'll have to back down. He'll have to institute a democracy now. We clearly outnumber him 1,000 to 1. And this is great. Numbers 16, when Moses was facing what must have seemed to be a very imposing force, he just said, okay, here's the deal. This is Numbers chapter 16, verse 28. Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this isn't my doing. Okay? I didn't put myself in charge. I'm not the self-appointed, you know, leader of mankind. I didn't even want this job. He said, this is how you're going to know if God's really called me or not. Okay? And not only do we have about 1,000 people in front, but all of Israel, all the congregation, is watching this go on. And Moses is announcing it to everybody. He's saying, hey, here's the deal. If these men die the death of all men, you know, if they die of old age, some of them get sick, some of them trip over a rock and hit their head, you know, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. You know, if these guys just die normal, average, ordinary death, I'm not the guy. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing. Let's say that the ground opens its mouth and swallows all that is theirs and they descend alive into Sheol. Then you'll understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Now, that's pretty grandiose. You know, if these guys die of old age, the Lord hasn't sent me. But if, say, you know, the Lord opens up the ground and in this massive earthquake splits the ground, they all get sucked in and alive into Sheol, the ground closes back up, well, then you'll know that I'm probably the guy in charge. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And I could just picture Moses at that point going, well, turning to the congregation, anyone else want to lodge any complaints? Moses didn't want the job. Moses wasn't like delusioned, didn't have delusions of grandeur and was thinking, oh, I'm the guy, you know. God had just put him there. And then for the rebellion to rise up against him, the crime of rebellion was so sinful that later in the New Testament, Jude used it as a description of the apostates. Those who claim to be Christian, those who are in the church, but are really just, I mean, they're doomed to hell, Jude said. He said that they've gone the way of Cain. For pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and they perished in the rebellion of Korah. That to be grouped along with those who would rebel against God's appointed leadership. Moses wasn't perfect, certainly. Moses was far from sinless. Moses hadn't applied for the job. As a matter of fact, he did everything he could do to get out of it. But when you rebel against it, then you can expect nothing less but for you and everything that's around you, everything that has sided with you, everything that has rebelled against God's leadership with you, to just be decimated. We don't want to see that happen to anyone. And so we need to pray and say, oh, Lord, I don't want to go against your will.
And if you've put people in leadership over me, I sure don't want to stand against them. You know, they didn't have any choice. They didn't have anywhere else to go. At work, you know, when God has a boss over you, a manager over you, the politicians that are over us, the police force that has authority over us. Hey, you know, if you want, you can quit the job. You can move to another town. You can move to another state. You can move to another country. Where else were they going to go? They had Moses. They had Moses, and like him with all his great qualities and all his terrible faults and sins, that's who God appointed. And so we must not rebel against the authority that God puts over us in our lives. Now, verse 8. You shall therefore, there's that word therefore again, because he just reminded them all of this and because of who he's talking to. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross and possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord you swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. Sounds like a messy place to walk through. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Keeping the word was a prerequisite for possessing the land that God had promised to them. And if they were going to stay in it long term, they had to stay in the word. If you want to stay in the promised land, you've got to keep the commandments. You've got to stay in the word. Now, the land was truly amazing. It's described as a land flowing with milk and honey. And that seems very strange. That's always bothered me ever since I was a Christian. A land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, if you picture that literally, you go, ew, you know. And yet, if you think about it, for the land to be flowing with milk, that means the cattle need to be prospering. Lots of food to eat. Acres and acres of green foliage for each cow to eat and produce its milk. And honey, that means the bees are prospering. That means the flowers and the vegetation is prospering. A land flowing with milk and honey is talking about a land rich in natural resources. And they hadn't done anything about it, had they? No, back in Egypt, if they wanted things to grow, what did they do? They used their foot and they dug channels, you know, for irrigation watering. And they spun their water wheels with their little bicycle pump things, you know, to get the water flowing. Hey, you want water in Egypt? You use your foot. You dig the channel with your foot, you spin the wheel with your foot, and you do a lot of labor. You sweat a lot to get water. But in this land, no, there's not going to be done with irrigation. It's not going to be done with your foot. It's not going to be done with labor and with energy. No, it's going to be done by the Lord. Rain from heaven is going to fall and bless you. The early rains and the latter rains. All year round, when you need rain, God's going to give you rain. What an awesome place. If you think about leaving the Egypt, the world in your own life, and going into the promised land, that place where you're just walking in the Spirit and you're depending on the Lord, what does that mean? It means it's not by might. It's not by power, it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And the blessings and everything, all your provisions and everything, they're coming from the Lord. And you think, oh, Lord, that's the place I want to be in. That's the place I want to get to, that promised land where it's just you raining down blessings. It's not me working for this anymore. But I'll tell you what, that's a very scary place if you have a tendency to walk away from the Lord. if you have a tendency to drift. You've set yourself up. You've moved into the promised land. Oh, the blessings are flowing and the water from heaven is coming down and raining down upon me. And then I get comfortable and then I drift away from the Lord. And then you get distracted and your devotional life begins to suffer. Pretty soon you don't know what happened, but you haven't talked to the Lord in a while. And maybe you don't notice it until, oh gosh, the tomatoes seem kind of peaked. The zucchini aren't growing like they were. And wow, you know, the strawberries just withered and died. And when's the last time it rained anyway? See, it's a very scary place to be in total dependence on the Lord if you have a tendency to walk away from God. To be fully reliant on God. Somebody's car I saw the other day had frog across the windshield. And I said, what does that mean? You're a pastor and you don't know what frog means? Is it like the curses on Egypt? No, fully rely on God, I was told. Oh yeah, that's a great place to be. Fully relying on God. Completely dependent on the Lord. But it's a terrible place if you're going to walk away from Him. And God kept warning them and warning them and warning them, hey, here's the deal, guys. Before you even go in, let me warn you that in our lives, God wants us to be in a place where we're totally dependent on Him. We're going to go into the promised land, but you're not going to be able to get out of it. You see, in Egypt, they were right at Nile level, you know, and they could make sure that the water was irrigated. But in the land of Israel, where are you going to irrigate from? You're not. And that means that if you decide to walk away from the Lord, there's no way out. You can't make it happen. You can't say, well, if I just sweat enough, if I just use my foot enough, if I work hard enough. Has God ever got you to a place where no matter what you do, there's no getting out of it? There's no paying that bill, no matter what you do. There's no getting out of that situation, no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you plan and you think it out. God's got you in a place where it's like, look, you're either going to come back to me and I'll bless you, or you're just going to fall over and die. Man, you know, you realize as scary as that is, what a great place to be. Totally dependent on the Lord. Where else are you going to go? You look around, there's no options. All you can do is look up. Now, you can get bitter and die in your bitterness. You can go into caves and cry, rocks fall on us. Or you can just cry out to the Lord. Say, Lord, help me. I got myself into a mess because I walked away from you. And so we've got to understand that from there on out, as soon as we enter the promised land, from there on out, we're going to be sustained by the blessings of God. And we're not in a place to grab the reins and take control and just make it happen. You can't just make it happen. What a great place to be. Scary, but it keeps you close to the Lord. Well, verse 18. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens remain above the earth. So you've got to adhere to the word of God, to remain in the place of the blessings of God. Notice what they, and really what we are to do as well. The first thing is to impress the word on your heart and on your soul. Impress. That word in Hebrew means to put or to place or to set them there. It's something that you actively have to do. It's not let these words sort of sink in as you lay in your bed watching television. You know, it's not like that. It's like you have to take the word and place it on your heart. Take the word and put it in your heart. Take the word and place it on your heart. It's something that you actively do in your heart and in your soul. The word doesn't get in our hearts on its own, and we've got to put it there. Well, secondly, we see that we are to bind the word on our hands. That's kind of strange. Bind them as a sign on your hand. What does that mean? Well, the Jews have taken it very literally.
as they wrap these things around their arms and tie phylacteries to their heads, they take this very literally. And I don't think we're usually very far off in taking the word literally. But in binding the word upon your hand, what are you really supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be realizing that everything your hand does, everything you put your hand to, needs to be tied to the word. Everything that you work on, everything that you touch, basically, you know, you're at work. As I'm dialing this phone, am I applying the word? You know, am I prepared to be an example? Am I prepared to be a witness? As I'm swinging this hammer, am I serving myself or am I serving the Lord by serving someone else? As I'm filing this piece of paper, as I'm typing this memo, am I representing the faith properly? You know, as I'm adding these numbers or I'm digging this ditch or whatever it is what are my hands doing? Are they bound to the word? Is the word bound to them? Am I being a witness? Am I applying the word in everything that I do? And likewise, when it's to be as frontals on your forehead. It's interesting. I really wanted to find out what that was. And as I looked it up in Hebrew, I was surprised to find out that as frontals on your forehead literally means as bindings at your eyes, as something that you pretty much just go, you know, it's right there. It's right in front of you. That everything you see, it's like the filter. You've heard of looking through the world, or you've heard of looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. We're supposed to look at the world through Bible-colored glasses. It's supposed to be bound to our eyes. We're supposed to look at everything this way. That way, when you see something that the world says, oh, this is great, this is wonderful, you're filtering that through the word. Hey, is that really great? Is that wonderful? Is that edifying? When you see a situation and you start to go, oh, now, you know, I've got a pretty good handle on what's up with that and who's wrong and who's right. No, wait a second. Let's look at this situation through the word. What does the word say about this person's actions or this person's actions? As it's time to make decisions and you're taking in all the information, are you taking it in through the filter of the word? It's supposed to be bound as frontals on our forehead, or literally as to be bindings at your eyes. When you see things happening all around you, filter it through the word. When you see what you're putting your hand to, make sure that the word is bound to your hand because you've impressed the word. You've placed it in your heart. Now, fourth, it says that we are to teach our children, that we are to teach them to our sons. How do we do that? A lot of dads have expressed disconcertion, you know, like they don't know what they're doing as far as, well, how do I tell my kids the Bible stories and how do I teach my kids about the Word of God? You know what, dads? You know what, moms? Talk about the Word of God. Talk about it. You know, our kids, we're just steeped in the Word of God from the beginning. Now, from the very beginning, when I was first a dad and my kids were 4 and 6 years old, I was taking them verse by verse through the books of the Bible, you know, and it was always really good for bedtime because they seemed to fall asleep very quickly. But we figured out that it not only was the sharing of the Word, I had to shorten the messages. And I made up for that by lengthening the messages for the adults, you know. But, I'm sorry, could you not hear me over the snoring? So I learned to shorten it, and I still took the kids verse by verse, you know, but it was more about the application. It was more about the, you know, when you're driving down the road and you see somebody doing something foolish, that instead of, you know, is sharing the word with them. Yeah, kids, you know, because that guy doesn't know Jesus, he's going to burn in hell. You know, just kidding. He cut me off and that's it. God will cut him off. No, sharing the word really and practically with them. You know, when they get in trouble, making sure, hey, you know, if you told a fib, guess what? Proverbs 19:19 says what? Says that a false witness will not go unpunished and he who pours out lies will perish. You know, and putting that in kid language and helping them to understand the Word of God and apply it in their lives. And even to this day, with the kids, you know, now they're teenagers, but still saying, hey, you know, the Bible says pray without ceasing, be anxious for nothing and everything by prayer. Hey, instead of stressing about this situation, pray about it, you know, and being able to share the Word. You talk about it and you talk about it all the time. How do you teach it to your sons? Talk of the word of these commandments when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you rise up. Also, write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Hey, is your house marked by the word of God? Now, I don't know what it is, but there's something about walls and doorposts and kids with pencils that just seem to attract, you know. I remember one night Chelsea getting in real big trouble for writing on the neighbor's house, you know, with pencil. Just, I don't know what she was writing. She only knew like three or four letters then, and I think she was just writing those letters. How much better it would have been to say, well, let's teach you, you know, the commandments so you can write them on the neighbor's house. I think, you know, and it's great, you know, I shared with you a few weeks ago about having a mezuzah, you know, the scroll, just reminding you that the Jews do this, I do this, I don't do it, you know, it's probably not kosher the way I do it, it's not at an angle, but it's there at the house, at the front door as a reminder. But, you know, again, it's not wrong to apply it literally, but figuratively, is your house marked by the word of God? Every door that you're walking through, you're reminded, hey, I've got to live by the word of God. I've got to obey the commandments of God. And so, literally or figuratively, you can do it both ways and certainly be blessed. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land, which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens remain above the earth. By the way, that is a limited time offer, isn't it? As long as the heavens remain above the earth. Because there is coming a day when heavens and earth will pass away and a new heavens and a new earth will. Of course, then the promise starts all over again, doesn't it? So, anyway, verse 22. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways. I just lost my place. To walk in all his ways and hold fast to him. Then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border, notice these borders, will be from the wilderness, that is the Egyptian wilderness, to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you. Now, I don't know if you've got a good idea of what a map of the Middle East looks like, but you've got to understand that the little tiny nation of Israel that causes so much consternation in the heart of every world leader, they're on the news all the time. That little tiny sliver of land on which the Jews are now living is nothing compared to what has been promised to them here in the scriptures. From down in the Sinai wilderness, down into Egypt, into northern Africa, all the way up into Lebanon. You know, Lebanon. Lebanon was bigger, I think, in the 80s when we all knew, you know, who the leader of Lebanon was, and he was like the Saddam Hussein of that decade. Well, also from the Mediterranean Sea, they've got that border. But all the way to the great river Euphrates. Do you remember a war a couple months ago where the Euphrates factored in pretty heavily? What war was that? What country was that in? Oh, it was in Iraq. What part of Iraq? Going right down the middle. Do you know that the eastern border of the nation of Israel is supposed to be the Euphrates River? Boy, wherever Saddam Hussein is today, I bet he's cringing about that one, you know. Half of the land of Iraq will one day belong to the nation of Israel. It'll be good stuff when it happens the way that God has promised that it will in fact happen. Now verse 26. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not across the Jordan, west of the way towards the sunset, in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah opposite Gilgal beside the oaks of Moreh? For you are about to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall possess it and live in it, and you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I am setting before you today. Now, as Moses is saying, you know, it's a really pretty simple choice. Either do the word or don't do the word. Either do the word or don't do the word. It's kind of black or white, yes or no, A or B kind of thing. Do the word. Do the word or don't do the word. Hey, in case you're feeling a little dense, Moses is saying, we'll make it really clear. When you cross over the Jordan and you'll see these two mountains, they look, they're within 200 feet in elevation of each other, and they've been referred to as twin peaks before. That's Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Gerizim is to the left as they're headed west. Gerizim is to the left, and it's covered with lush vegetation. Ebal is over on the right, and the word means rocky place. You know, it's just rocky. There's nothing on there. And so here you go. To the left is this lush green hill, and to the right, here's this rocky mountain. And it's high, and it's not in Colorado. It's the, just saying if you're still awake or if you've passed out from the heat. And so when we go into the promised land, we're going to go between them. And there's going to be a blessing up on one side and a curse over up on the other side. And you choose. You can have the lush vegetation of the blessing of this one, or you can walk away from the Lord and have the curse, and your life will look like that, all rocky and stony. That's the way it is. That's how it's going to go. So what do you think? Well, they'll begin or Moses will begin to clarify this and expound upon it in chapter 27. And then in the book of Joshua, they actually do this, where they pass between them, and it's an exciting thing. Well, let's keep going. Chapter 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this towards the Lord your God. Well, here's the deal, guys. One of the first things you're supposed to do when you go into the promised land is this. Get rid of the worldly worship stuff. Tear down the altars. Completely destroy the places where the world and worshiped at their altars and their places of worship. And this is a thing that it's fascinating to watch. That even when people don't get a solid biblical education, it's fun to watch somebody get saved and then begin to walk with the Lord. And this is something that God impresses on their heart. As they go days and then weeks and months and then years into their walk with the Lord, they begin to get really convicted about the fact that they're dwelling around the things that they worshiped in the world. And so, you know, out go the profanity and this rap music, you know, it's gone. Or, oh man, the horrible lyrics and this heavy metal stuff, it's gone. Oh, I don't want to smoke this anymore. This terror, it's gone. I don't like the feeling of being drunk anymore. It's gone. Oh, I don't like the kind of witness I am when I'm speaking profanity. Yeah, it's out of here. Oh, I don't like the way I behave this way. And it's amazing that God does this work through the Holy Spirit in people's hearts. And the worldly altars are torn down. The places that we used to worship our false gods, you know, those are out of there. We don't frequent them anymore, and they get destroyed out of our lives. And those that don't, there's a foothold for the enemy, isn't there? And they come back. And, you know, the fact is that God doesn't want anything competing for our affection. And so it's got to go. The world's ways and the world's worship, it's got to be removed, clear it out, clean it up, take it all to the dump, put it in the burn pile, whatever you got to do. Well, verse 5. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock, there also and your household, there also you and your households shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gate, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Well, long story short, once they entered the promised land, God was going to establish a place in which his house would dwell. In the book of Judges, you know, we read that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. At that point, the Ark of the Covenant was in Bethel. But God established his house further on in the days of David in Jerusalem, and that's where he established his name, in the city of Jerusalem, where Temple Mount even resides today, although there's no godly temple on it today. The temple of God, the house of God, the place to which they were to go to give their offerings. It wasn't to be like the old days. In the old days, you know, Abraham would be cruising around and he'd want to worship the Lord and he'd pile up a bunch of rocks and burn a cow on it. You know, Lord, there you go. It was just wherever. You know, anywhere you felt like going, then, hey, let's build an altar and let's offer this to the Lord. And God said, it's not going to be like that anymore. You're going to go to the place where God establishes his name. And that's where you're going to give your offerings. That's where you're going to gather together. You're going to assemble together with the people. And you're going to give praise reports to one another. That you're going to rejoice in everything that you're doing, that the Lord is blessing. And you're going to fellowship together. You're going to eat together. You're going to bring your tithes and your offerings to that place as well. That's what the city of Jerusalem, why they had to go to it. It was only in the temple where the Israelites were to come and offer these things. Now, what application does this have for the people of God today? I mean, how does this really apply? Because the fact is that there's no more temple on Temple Mount. You know, it would be possible for us to get into a plane. I think it's an 18-hour flight and go and offer our offerings at the temple if it existed today. Although, there's certainly a more practical application. For one, the temple doesn't exist today. For two, that's not where God has established his name at this point, is it? Where has God caused his name to dwell for you? Well, this being a Thursday night, it could be any number of places. You could be from any of our churches in the community and just fellowshipping with us on Thursday night. God might have caused his name to dwell in this very place for you, and this is what you call your church home. You might be traveling cross-country for the holiday to go see some family, and you just stopped in. This was the only church with a Thursday night service. And so maybe in another state, God has caused his name to dwell in what you would call a home church. That's where your offerings are to be. That's where your main center of fellowship is to be. That's where you rejoice in the Lord, and that's where you get together with God's people. That's where your family is. Oh, it's not the only family. You don't sit there and say, it's us four and no more. But in fact, that's your family. That's the family. You know, and it applies, you know, with the idea of this is where you take your tithes and your offerings, your votive offerings and your sacrifices and your burnt offerings and all these things. You know, it just kills me that several times over the past few years, somebody will call, you know, it will talk to me in the foyer or whatever and say, oh, Pastor Ron, just love Calvary Chapel. It's my home church. And just wanted you to know, in case you ever wondered about this, why my name isn't on the thing. And I don't see if your name's on the thing or not. But they say, well, just wanted you to know, if you ever noticed that there's no money coming from me, it's because I send my tithe to that nice preacher man on TBN. You know, And I've heard that a number of times. And it's like, regardless of the fact that he's on TBN, wherever God causes his name to dwell for you, that's the place where your offerings go. And I'm not binding you under the, you got to give 10% of every whatever. Some people do that and they're blessed for it. And other people purpose in their heart to give a certain amount, they're blessed for that. Whatever you can give cheerfully and joyfully, that's great. The opposite is true. A lot of times we get people coming through here cross country, or like on Thursday nights or on Sunday nights now, that people visit from other churches. They hear, wow, you know, Bible study's happening and I'm plugged in at my other church and I'm happy with my other church. I just want Bible study. Well, I tell people like that, you know, if they mention tithes and offerings to me, I say, hey, give all your tithes and your offerings to your home church, you know, because that's not what this is about. That this is not the place that the Lord has caused his name to dwell for you. You're getting blessed here, but, you know, it's not like you're paying admission. Oh, I better put in my $5 like I do at the movies, you know. It's not like that. It's wherever God has caused his name to dwell for you. And so if that's in a church in another state, don't say, well, this week my tithe goes to this church because that's where I went. No, give it to your home church. You know, that's what God has purposed in your heart to do already. And so there's a dual application there. Now, again, let me clarify this too. That does not exclude every other ministry. You know, that's not like, well, Pastor Brunt said I have to give my whole tithe to Calvary Chapel and then I can't give any money to the United Way or the Dubai Diabetes Association or to that missionary in Afghanistan that I've been supporting. That's not it either. My general rule of thumb is this. You purpose in your heart a tithe, and what's above and beyond that, I refer to as an offering. Now, how biblical that is, you could probably debate that. But, you know, we purpose in our hearts as a family that this amount of money is going to the church. On the alternative side, above and beyond that, we've got a couple of kids that are supported through Compassion International. That doesn't mean that we've got to take that however much money that is, and, oh, we've got to give it to Calvary Chapel, you know. But you just purpose in your heart, Lord, this is the tithe. This is where you've caused your name to dwell for me. And hey, my offerings go to support this missionary or these kids that are poor, or, you know, whatever, Salvation Army or whatever it might be. So I just realized I probably lost my reward, but oh well. Maybe you can support a kid through Compassion International too now. You go, I didn't get anything out of the message except I'm really convicted that I need to support a kid in Haiti, you know. All right, where are we? Well, I can tell you where we're not. We're not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together because you're here. I guess it's kind of like preaching to the choir. You talk about, hey, you got to go to the place where God's people assemble together. You're like, we know, that's why we're here and it's 110 degrees, okay? Well, that's why we have to encourage one another, and all so much the more as we see the day approaching. Hey, the earth is going to be destroyed by fire. It feels like we're getting pretty close, you know. Anyway, okay, verse 13. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Again, he's referring to the temple, but I want you to notice something because there's an insert in here. Hopefully your Bible puts this in italics or something. It says, be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place, and that's like italicized, or it should show that that's not in the original language. As a matter of fact, in Hebrew, literally what this says is it's closer to saying, be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in all places that appear. In any old place. It doesn't have to be cultic places. Just in, and don't offer your offerings in any old place, you know. Pardon me. And again, we've talked about this already, that, hey, we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This is where God dwells. Just, you know, don't drop it any old place. Oh, well, the phone solicitor said that this was a good cause, so, you know. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your gates, verses verse 15, whatever you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, and the gazelle and the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. You're not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or new wine or oil or the firstborn of your herd or flock or any of your votive offerings which you vow or your freewill offerings or the contribution of your hand. but you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and daughter and your male and female servants and the Levite who is within your gates. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings. Be careful that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. When the Lord your God extends your border as he has promised you, pardon me, when the Lord your God extends your border as he has promised you, and you say, well, I will eat meat because you desire to eat meat, then you may eat meat, whatever you desire. If the place which the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter of your herd and flock, which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you. And you may eat it within your gate, whatever you desire, just as a gazelle or a deer is eaten, so you will eat it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the ground. You shall not eat it, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you, for you will be doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only your holy things, notice this, only your holy things, which you may have, and your votive offerings, you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. Hey, if it's too far, you can have a barbecue at home, he's saying, but that's not your tithe. That's not your offering. He's saying that those things that you have, those offerings, those need to go to the place where the Lord chooses, and there you shall offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the flesh. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it will be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. So Moses here, and again, I know that's a lot of verses, synopsizing it, Moses is saying, hey, it's okay to eat meat at home. It's okay to have a barbecue. But don't think that that's the meat offering that you're supposed to give to the Lord. Don't sacrifice a calf and eat it at home as a barbecue and say, well, this is the same thing we would have done at the temple, so that's okay. No, it's not like that. There's a lot of guys who say, hey, you know, the place the Lord has established, whatever, you know, church, whatever. What they do is they say, well, I worship God on the golf course on Sundays. Wow, I've heard you calling out his name, you know, but other people say, well, my church is up on the rocks at Vitavu. Well, you can praise the Lord on the rocks at Vitavu, but that's not the place the Lord has established for you to assemble together. You're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, some people, too, have this whole idea of, well, you know, we'll just be at home and we'll take the tithe and we'll use this to buy the kids Bibles and stuff. I remember a guy who said, Pastor Ron, I used this month's tithe money to buy a new Bible for myself. And I mean, I said, praise the Lord, you know, but wow, you know, that seems to be in violation of what it's saying here. Yeah, that's okay. Have the barbecue at home. But don't say that's, you know, oh, Lord, you know, we ate the cow that we were going to give to you, but we didn't take it to the place that you caused your name to dwell. It's just a real, it's slippery logic. You know, when people begin to justify and they say, well, you know, what I'm doing is I'm using my tithe money to do this other thing. Or, you know, I'm not going to church anymore. But I mean, you know, I'm doing this at home. It's like, well, you got to be careful because that's some pretty slippery reasoning. And so just be careful that that doesn't happen. And also you notice this, that he had said, don't forsake the Levites, you know, in verse 19, as he's talking about this, hey, you need to bring this to the temple. Be careful that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. If the Israelites withheld their tithes just for their own blessings and kept it in their own house, what happens? Well, the Levites go out of business because much of the offering that was brought to the temple was for the Levites. I mean, they got a portion of what was tithed and offered, and that's what they ate, and that's how they lived. Because they were fully devoted, they were full-time serving the Lord. And there were several times in Israel's history where Israel said, you know, we'd rather just hang out and, you know, not go to temple and not give our offerings, and we need the money and keep it ourselves. And what happened? Well, the Levites, you know, what are we going to eat? We got to go get jobs and stuff. This happened in Nehemiah's day, and Nehemiah just radically rebuked the people for this happening. In Nehemiah chapter 13, he wrote down in his memoirs, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. He said, guys, if you're not tithing and supporting the Levites, you're forsaking the house of God. Now, again, please don't walk away from this saying, especially if you're a visitor today, and man, all that church ever does is talk about money. Gimme, gimme, gimme. You know, well, if you've been here for a while, you know this is a pretty rare subject. And I just as soon skip over it, but it's here. If you forsake the offering, then you're forsaking the house of God, and the house of God lies fallow. You know, that's just kind of the way it is. So Moses warned the people years before not to fall into this sin, and they did repeatedly anyway. Well, verse 29, he says, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'Well, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise?' You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." So finally, at the end of the chapters we're covering today, Moses is saying, don't go after the other gods. When you go in there and you drive out the people, don't go after their gods. The gods of the Canaanites, you know, many things that the world worships, as you know, you move into the promised land, you'll find that as you mature in Christ, you realize that many things that the world worships aren't that tempting. You know, I mean, I used to really look forward to getting just snockered with alcohol, you know. Now I think, well, that's the dumbest thing in the world. I'm just not tempted by that. I can't remember the last time that I was tempted to get into an altered state, you know, with alcohol or dope or LSD or cocaine or any of the number of things that I did before. That's not tempting to me. There's a whole lot of things that the world does that are gods in the world that aren't tempting to me. And probably the same is true for you in some of the same areas and maybe in different areas. But there's a real temptation that many people in the church, and especially people in the pastoral, ministerial, or people who are active in church, have, that is addressed here. And it's not about going after the gods, but it's asking the question, how do these nations serve their gods that I might do likewise? Have you ever been here, listened to a message when, and this is a typical pastor thing, and I mean, I guess there's nothing really bad motive about it, but when you say, well, you know, I heard the other night at the Laker game, everybody was whooping it up for the Lakers. We should be, how much louder? We should be whooping up for the Lord. Now, I've probably said things like that in the past, and yet I think, wait a second. I'm looking at the way the world worships their God, and whoever, I don't know who the latest Laker guy is, or I don't know any basketball players anymore. I don't know who the latest God is. But should I be looking at how the world worships their God and say, we should be worshiping our God that way? And even more so, how dangerous it is, as churches more and more are leaning towards this, how can we draw people in? We've got to be like the world. You know, it's like, if the world's all going to nightclubs, we need to make church like a nightclub. If the world's, you know, doing this thing and doing this gimmick and following and having this graphic, then that's what we need to do. We need to get gimmicky and graphicky. It's like, wait a second. You know what we're doing? We've been tempted to imitate the way that the world worships their gods, and then we imitate it. We shouldn't look at the way the world worships their gods and say, oh, how do they worship their gods? We should do likewise. And I've been told time and time again, you know, Ron, the days of teaching the Bible for an hour are going out. You know, you need the PowerPoint things going behind you, and you need some real visuals.
You know, it's people get bored. You know, we're in the MTV generation and even beyond where, you know, people's attention span. You know, people's attention span is pretty short. And I say, really, it's short? And they say, are you still talking about that? It's that short. It's yeah, it's okay if most of you didn't get that. It's because you had already thought of something else before. And they say, you know, the days of teaching the word by just sitting there like the old time preachers and reading the Bible and explaining it with understanding, man, those are going out the way. You need to get video. You know, you need to get video clips, show video clips from movies and talk about how, you know, this. Wait a second. Do I want to be Mel Gibson? Do I want to be Arnold, you know? Do I look at their success in the world and say, oh, that's how we can get people to worship by getting them to worship by doing the same thing the world does? No. You know, and we could be the last church on the planet going through the Bible in this really boring way, you know, just reading it and explaining it and expecting it to change people's lives. But that's okay. Because I'm not gonna follow the way the world is worshiping their gods. I'm going to follow, as a matter of fact, saying what he says in the very next verse. What does he say after he's saying, be careful? I'm sorry, it's two verses afterwards. How do these nations serve their God that I may also do likewise? What does he say in verse 32? Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. That's what we need to take to heart is verse 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to do. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Yeah, it would have been easier not to talk about tithes and offerings tonight. You know, it would have been easier. But I can't take away from it. In the same respect, not adding to it. Hey, let's show some fancy graphics from the latest hit movie and see how this applies to this. You know, wait a second. Let's all whoop it up like they do for the Lakers. No. No, let's just see what the Word has to say, what God has to say through His Word to us. And then be careful to do it, you know, and don't add to it and don't take away from it. I think that is the house of God that God's going to be blessed with. And that's how God is going to cause His name to dwell among His people. Because the world is always going to be able to out strobe light and out fog machine and out blast. And they'll always have better bands and the world will always have bigger budgets for their movies. But the world doesn't have anything that's alive. They don't have the Word of God. It's living and it's active. As sharp as a two, sharper than a two-edged sword. And that is what will cut our hearts to the quick. Let's pray.